Well, today is my wife and I's 7th wedding anniversary. Thank you. It's been a joy. I'm so thankful for my wife, and I'm not just saying that because she's sitting right there. Very thankful to be married to her, and she is a gift to me, greatest gift God has given me other than my own salvation. I was talking with family members about how I was preaching this morning. It was going to be my anniversary, and one of them said, you know what, you need to work that into your sermon somehow. And I said, I think that is going to be a little problematic. And he said, why is that? I said, well, my sermon is all about suffering. I don't know how well that would go over. But I thought about it a little bit more, and I think I found a way to kind of connect it to my passage this morning. Now, just to be clear, I love being married to my wife. I'm so thankful. It's been a joyful experience, a great gift to me. But anyone who's been married more than 10 minutes knows that marriage is not just unending bliss and joy riding off into the sunset. There's difficulties and challenges and pain in marriage. There's times where you're frustrated, times where you might want to give up, times where it takes a lot of work. This can be either because of your sin or the other person's sin, or even just painful circumstances in life that you're walking through. And this pain in marriage can either strengthen it or destroy it. I think we've all seen both of those scenarios. So that's one of the reasons that as we do premarital counseling, we try to prepare young couples for these things. Because we know that these times of suffering and pain in marriage are going to come, and we don't want them to be surprised by that. We want to give them some tools to help them to know how to weather those things, how to handle those things, so that those things will be a strength to their marriage and will not tear it down. This morning, I want to talk about a different kind of preparation for suffering. I want to talk about being prepared for suffering and persecution for the cause of Christ. You see, kind of like how many of us went into marriage, often we go into the Christian life thinking it will be easy. We feel like all of our problems will be solved, everything will melt away, and it'll just be us and Jesus singing kumbaya to the end of time. But if you've been a Christian longer than 10 minutes, you know, that's not the case. There's suffering in the Christian life. There's difficulty and there's pain. And that shouldn't surprise us. In fact, that's what Scripture tells us to expect. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not if, not might be, but will be persecuted. We're thankful that we live in a country where we haven't had to experience that as much as most Christians throughout history and throughout the world have. We're thankful for the freedoms that we have here. We're thankful that we can meet together as a church and we can do that publicly and not in secret and not in fear as it is done in many places throughout the globe. But even an optimist like me can see that there is a shift that's happening in our culture. A culture that was once very friendly to Christianity is now becoming more hostile, sometimes downright antagonistic. And so we don't know what the future will hold. Perhaps God will bring revival to our country, and we hope and we pray for that. But if things keep going on the trajectory that they are now, we know that persecution may be not such a distant reality in the future. But furthermore, oftentimes when we think of persecution, we immediately jump to the idea of being burned at the stake. But look how Jesus defines persecution in Matthew 5:11. He says this, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. How many of us have experienced that? See, many of us in this room have had evil uttered against us because we follow Christ, have had people revile us, make fun of us, slander us, scoff at us because we believe what God's word says. So the big question this morning is, how do we prepare well for persecution and suffering? And how do we endure those things faithfully if we are facing them now? You see, we don't want to be like in the parable of the soils, the seed that falls on the rocky ground, that hears the word and receives it with joy, but when trouble and persecution comes because of the word, quickly fall away. We want to endure. We want to be faithful. We want to suffer well, even if it costs us our very lives. So how do we do that? How do we prepare for persecution if and when it comes? Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, because I think our text this morning answers this question. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Our passage this morning is part of a larger section. It is one of Christ's seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. Pastor Ben, if you remember, about probably a month ago or so, he actually did the first one of these letters, the letter to the church in Ephesus, as sort of a capstone to his Ephesians series. And as I was thinking about what to preach, I talked with Pastor Ben, and I decided, you know what, I think I want to just continue with those letters. And so the next several times I preach, I'll be looking at each of these letters. But this morning we're going to be looking at the second letter. That's to the church in Smyrna. The church in Smyrna was located in a very wealthy coastal town. And the church there, we don't know exactly who planted it, but it could have been Paul, could have been someone else. But at the time that this letter is written, this church is experiencing persecution. That is something they are facing at the moment when this letter is written. And we hear, as we read, that the persecution they are facing was only about to get worse. And so Christ speaks a message of comfort and encouragement to these suffering people, and a message of comfort and encouragement to us. A message that I think can really be summed up in three words: in the face of suffering, look to Christ. Follow along as I read Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. In our passage this morning, the church in Smyrna and our church here today is encouraged to look to Christ in our suffering. And we're given four different ways that we can look to Christ in our suffering. The first one is found in verse 8, and that is to look to Christ and have confidence in Christ's power. Verse 8 says this, and to the angel in the church of Smyrna write the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. Christ begins this letter, as he begins every other letter in this section here, by describing who he is. And look how he describes himself first. He says, to the angel of the church of Smyrna write the words of the first and the last. Christ tries to comfort them with those words, to help them to have confidence in his power there, reminding them that he is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Christ is eternal. But how does Christ's eternal nature encourage the church who is suffering? I think it's encouraging because we are reminded that we serve a God who is the beginning and the end, who knows the beginning and the end, who was here long before any persecution and suffering we faced arose, and who will endure long after our persecutors pass away. His kingdom is forever. He will always be on his throne forever and ever and ever for all eternity, and he is our king. And so we take that comfort. We have confidence in Christ's power, that he is the first and the last. But he continues and says, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Christ reminds the church of the fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but he didn't stay dead. He rose again on the third day. He is living now, interceding for us in heaven. And this is a comfort to the church in Smyrna, because as we're going to read, many of them likely will face death for the cause of Christ. But they're encouraged by this, that they serve a Savior who has conquered death, who went into the grave and walked back out, and because of that, they will conquer death too. We know this as Christians. Death is not the end. That death does not defeat us, but that because of Christ, he had victory over death. Now we can have victory over death, and when we die, Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul says that death is great gain, because it's not the end. It's just the doorway in which we get to be with Christ for all eternity. And so we don't need to fear death, because we have victory over it. In the face of persecution, we have confidence in Christ's eternal nature and Christ's victory over death. What can man do to us? Christ is more powerful. He existed before our persecutors. He will last long after they're gone. His kingdom is forever. He is the great I am, and he is our king. And if we suffer death, we have confidence that because of Christ, we can have victory over that. As I reflect on these truths, I'm reminded of the illustrious words of the great poet M.C. Hammer. Na, 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 na. No, 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 can't touch this. Brothers and sisters, when we are faced with suffering and persecution, if you are facing suffering and persecution now, you can look to Christ and have incredible confidence in the amazing power of our Savior. So when we are suffering, we look to Christ and have confidence in Christ's power. But secondly, when we face suffering, we look to Christ and we take comfort in Christ's love. We see this in verse 9. Let me go ahead and read it for you. And verse 9 gives us a little bit more insight to what's going on at the church of Smyrna. It says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And so we see a little bit what the church is experiencing here. First, we see they're experiencing tribulation. It's extreme hardship and difficulty. Then he goes on to say that they're experiencing poverty. And this word for poverty doesn't just mean that they can't afford to go out to eat every once in a while. It means that they are unable to afford the necessities of life, shelter, food, water, those things that they need to survive. They are so poor and destitute, they cannot even afford those things. As we look further, we see this is because they followed Christ. Many of them likely lost their jobs because they refused to worship the Roman emperor. Many of them, maybe their houses that they spent years making their home were burned down by an angry mob. They're victims of looting, of arson, of fines. And so because of these things, because of Christ, they can't afford the basic necessities, the things that they need in life. But there's one more thing that he says that they're suffering, and that is slander. The slander of those who say they're Jews and are not. This word for slander is interesting. If you have an ESV Bible, you'll see in your notes that it's actually the word blasphemy. This word blasphemy is typically only used as people speaking against God. But I think what's being communicated here, which is amazing to me, is that Christ so identifies with his people that to speak against and to curse these believers in Smyrna, our believers here, is to blaspheme God himself. How amazing is that, that Christ identifies with us so deeply? And we see the irony here, because where is the slander coming from? It's coming from the Jews that are in that city. These Jews in Smyrna, who are likely doing this slander in the name of God, were actually blaspheming him and demonstrating that though they might have been physical descendants of Abraham, they were not truly God's people, but actually, what does the text say? A synagogue of Satan. Instead of doing the Lord's work, they were being used by the devil to persecute God's people. So I want you to put yourselves in the shoes of the church of Smyrna. Imagine that the home that you love is burned down, that the job that you were very successful at, the career that was flourishing, has now been lost, that every time you go out into the marketplace, you experience ridicule. You have people mocking you and scoffing you. Maybe even you have to send your children to bed hungry because you don't have enough to eat. What is the comfort that Christ could speak to someone in this situation? Pain like this that is greater than many of us have ever experienced. We see in verse 9 great comfort that is found in two beautiful words at the beginning of verse 9. I know. Christ says to the church in Smyrna, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. One of the most discouraging effects of suffering is that we feel alone. We feel isolated. We feel like no one else is there for us. And you know the comfort you experience when someone comes alongside you and meets you in that place of pain and suffering and says, I know what you're going through. What a glorious hope that is. What a great comfort that is. Now, I don't know what you guys are going through this morning. I don't know the pain and the difficulty you're experiencing. Perhaps nobody else on this earth knows. But you know who does? Christ. He knows. He knows the suffering you're experiencing. He knows the pain that you've gone through. And we rejoice in that fact. And we take comfort in the love of Christ. In the words of Hebrews 4:15, that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet is without sin. What a joy that is when we are faced with suffering, that we can take comfort in Christ's love, that he knows our pain and he is with us in it. We see another demonstration of Christ's love in verse 9. If you don't look closely, you might miss it. He says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. This verse here reminds us of the reality that we as Christians do not measure our wealth in dollar signs or possessions that will soon pass away. But we serve a Savior who has lavished us with gifts beyond measure that will last for all eternity. So we can say along with Paul, but whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss. I'll go ahead and just use this mic if that makes it easier. I'll count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I want you to imagine for a moment that all those things that you're fearful of, all those worries that you have came true. Imagine that Christianity becomes outlawed in our country. And because of that, you lose your job. Because of that, your house is taken away from you. Because of that, you lose every single possession that you have. What would you be left with? Immeasurable riches in Christ. If you lose your house, you have a mansion in heaven. If you lose your job, you have the joy of serving Christ. If you lose your family, you have the family of God. If they take away your life, well, you've got eternal life. Everything you have does not compare to the infinite worth of knowing Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you are a millionaire or have $10 to your name, if you are in Christ, He has poured out on you His priceless blessings, and you are immeasurably rich with riches that can never be taken. When faced with suffering, we take comfort in Christ's love, knowing that He knows our pain and He has blessed us with wealth beyond measure that can never be taken. We are rich this morning. The third way that we are reminded to look to Christ is to look to Christ and find rest in Christ's sovereignty. We find this in verse 10. Verse 10 says this, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer." This is the first command that Christ gives the church of Smyrna. Do not fear. It's one of the most repeated commands all throughout Scripture, and really it's one of the hardest to follow, isn't it? So easy to be afraid. So easy to give in to anxiety and fear. Imagine how easy it would have been for the church in Smyrna to do that. When they didn't know how they were going to afford their next meal, or maybe they didn't know where they were going to stay that night. And this command that He commands them not to be afraid becomes even more difficult when we read the rest of the verse. You see, normally, when someone tells you not to be afraid, they follow it up with something reassuring. Do not be afraid. Help is on the way. Don't be afraid. It's not that bad. Have no fear. Underdog is here. But look at what Jesus says. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. Christ in this passage is saying, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, I know the slander you're experiencing, but don't be afraid because it's going to get a lot worse. I was talking with Molly, my wife, about this passage, and she was saying, it's almost like Jesus is saying, hey, I know you got hit by a car and that really hurt, but don't be afraid, tomorrow you're going to get hit by a bus. So how does Christ expect them to follow this command? How does Christ expect them not to be afraid when what they're going through right now is really scary and fearful, and what's coming is even more scary and fearful? Imprisonment and some of them suffering death. How can they not be afraid? How can we not be afraid even when we aren't suffering as much as them, but we see scary things on the news and we hear about all these things coming, and there's all these things that seem really fearful and worth being afraid of? Well, this passage makes clear this morning that our fearfulness or our bravery is not dependent on circumstances. Because if that was the case, the church in Smyrna had every reason to be even more afraid. But Christ commands them not to be afraid. He commands us not to be afraid, and He gives us an alternative to our fear. Instead of being afraid, we are to find rest in the sovereignty of Christ. If we look at verse 10 again, we'll see Christ's sovereignty working in the background. It might not be at the forefront, but it's there. And the first thing we see, the first aspect of His sovereignty, is we find rest in Christ's sovereign power over suffering. Let's look again at verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. Notice this, that Christ knows exactly when their persecution will start. He knows exactly what their persecution will be, and he knows exactly how long it will last. Every aspect of their suffering and persecution is under his sovereign control. He ordains the beginning of it. He ordains the end of it. He ordains what it is going to be. Now we see in this passage that the devil is clearly behind all this persecution. The Jews who were stirring up this persecution are called the synagogue of Satan in verse 9. In verse 10, it says, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. But even though the devil is working and doing his best to try to destroy this church, Christ is the one who's calling the shots. He's the one ordaining the beginning and the end. Martin Luther said this, even the devil is God's devil. He can only do what God allows him to do. And in our persecution, we are not at the mercy of the hands of the devil, but we are in the hands of a sovereign and good Father. And so we find rest in Christ's sovereign power over suffering. But we also find rest, as we look again at verse 10, in Christ's sovereign purpose in our suffering. As we look again in verse 10, he says, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. What's interesting about this is it's not really clear in this passage who's doing the testing. Some people say it's the devil that's doing the testing. Some people say it's God that's doing the testing. And I think that it's both. Satan, as we see in Scripture, certainly brings persecution to try to test and destroy our faith. But we know that God tests our faith as well. And he does it for our good. Listen to James 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let the steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So what an incredible thought this is, that every evil, hateful act against us by Satan, by those who want to persecute us and harm us, is being used by God to build his church. How frustrating that must be for the devil. That every time he tries to destroy and squash the church, God uses those things to grow and to build his body. Church Father Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And we've seen that throughout church history, that when the devil throws persecution at the church, that often instead of crushing it, instead of squashing it, only causes it to flourish and grow all the more. When I was a kid, at the house that I grew up in, there was a shed in our backyard. We had a pretty big yard, so it was kind of far back there. And sometimes my dad would have me go get things from the shed. And it was particularly bad when he had me get things from the shed at night, because it was very dark back there, and it was far away from the house, and it was right by a cornfield. It was just like the perfect picture place to get murdered. And so that was a legitimate fear of mine as a kid. Like, okay, if I go back to get this thing from the shed, is someone going to be there and kill me? And I remember this. I remember actually giving myself, as a kid, a theological pep talk. I said, listen, Matt, God is in control of everything. And so if his plan that there's a murderer back there that's going to kill me when I go to the shed, well, there's nothing I can do about that. That's going to happen. I can't stop that. And on the other hand, if God has ordained that I live till tomorrow, even the scariest monster or murderer can do nothing to hurt me. So with that, I went back to the shed and I got what I needed. I talk with so many Christians who are afraid, fearful, so many things. What if they get elected? What if this law gets changed? What if I lose my job? What if we have another world war? What about my children and their future? I have these fears at times too. But if we really grasp that reality, the reality that I encourage myself with a kid, that God is sovereign over all things, including all the things that we fear, including corrupt politicians, school shooters, dictators, and the power of Satan himself. If we truly believe that any suffering we experience is only because God in his infinite wisdom ordained its beginning and its end, that regardless of Satan's evil purposes, God is working everything for his glory and our good, how could we possibly be afraid? When we are tempted to fear, we are commanded to not be afraid, to flee from that fear. That might mean you turn off the news. That might mean you stop listening to that doom and gloom podcast if you need to. And instead of fearing, turn instead, look to Christ and find rest in his glorious sovereignty. That he has power and purpose over all things, including persecution, including everything that you were afraid of. He is stronger than those things. When we face suffering, we are to find rest in Christ's sovereignty. Lastly, when we face suffering, we are to look to Christ and press on to Christ's purpose, Christ's promise. We see this in the second half of verse 10 through 11. It says this, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Here we receive the second command in this passage, and that is to be faithful, and to be faithful even unto death. To continue to faithfully follow Christ, obey his commands, love others when it's easy and when it's hard. When it doesn't cost you anything and when it costs you your life. In college for a class, I read this book called Silence by Shusaku Endo. It was written about Christian persecution in 17th century Japan, and the book itself is fictional, but that intense and terrible persecution in Japan at that time really happened. And so in this story, there's a character named Kichichiro. Kichichiro is a Japanese person who claims to be a Christian, and he's the most tragic character in the entire book because he claims to follow Christ. But every time persecution comes, when he has to choose between death to follow Christ or life in renouncing Christ, he always renounces Christ, and he does it again and again and again in that book. And he says this line that has just haunted me, and I hope that it haunts you. He said this, "I could have been a good Christian if it weren't for persecution. I could have been a good Christian if it weren't for persecution." Sometimes I wonder if persecution does come to our churches, real persecution, if that will be the story of anyone in this room. You went to church, you followed Christ, you read your Bible, you even served in ministry, you were okay following Christ when it didn't cost you anything, but when persecution came, you decided it just wasn't worth it anymore. I don't know about you, but I don't want that to be my story. I want to endure to the end. I want to, like this passage says, be faithful unto death. But do you ever wonder if it will be? If you're really honest with yourself, We read these stories of martyrs, and they're so brave. They're rejoicing in Christ, singing praises as they're going to their death. And I'm often too scared to tell the waitress that they got my order wrong. I'll just eat it. It's okay. Well, we are reminded in Scripture of a comforting truth that Christ will preserve his people. Philippians 1:6 says this, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Romans 8 tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Even the greatest persecution that we face, if we are truly believers, God will strengthen us in those things. He will give us the grace to endure those things, and we will be faithful to the end if we are truly children of God. But our text this morning is focused on our part. That just because we take comfort in the fact that Christ will preserve his people doesn't mean we sit back on the couch. That our responsibility is to remain faithful to God. To be faithful in the little things. To be faithful in the big things. To be faithful when it's easy. To be faithful when it's hard. To be faithful when it even may cost us our lives. How do we do this? How do we endure and be faithful to the end? We see this in our last point. We look to Christ and we press on to Christ's promise. We see Christ's promise to the faithful described in verses 10 through 11. He tells us of an eternal reward. It's actually two eternal rewards if we look at it. He says this at the end of verse 10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." This crown of life is symbolizing and describing eternal life with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, where sin and death have been defeated. We will live with our Savior in his presence forevermore. But then he goes on to say in verse 11, "He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." And this is really the second reward. The second death is referring to an eternal torment in hell, which all of us deserve because of our sin and would experience if it were not for Christ. We see this clearly as John goes on to describe the second death in Revelation 21:8. He says this, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." What amazing rewards these are when we truly stop and think about them. How often we take them for granted. But just think about the fact that because of Christ, if you are a believer, you are rescued from the fires of hell. That eternal torment in hell, which you deserve because of your sin, has now been taken away from you. You have been rescued from that. And that by itself would be reward enough for being faithful to Christ. But what else are we given? We are also given the crown of life. We are not just rescued from eternal torment in hell, but we are granted the gift of eternal joy with Christ. There's nothing that can compare to these rewards. There's nothing greater in all the earth that you could be given. If you asked me to run a marathon this afternoon, I would not make it. But if you offered me $1 million for reaching the finish line of that marathon, I would find a way. I would. If I have to crawl there, if I have to run till my feet bleed, if I have to pass out and be resuscitated by the defibrillator thing 10 times, I don't care what it is, I'm going to get to that finish line. Why? Why don't I make it in the first scenario, but I do in the second? Because the reward is so incredible. So that makes all the pain, all the suffering worth it, because at the end of that, I get $1 million, and that would be really cool. The Christian life is not easy. There is a lot of pain and sacrifice in days where you just want to quit. But when you are tempted to give up, remember the reward that awaits you. The incredible reward, being rescued from eternal torment, spending eternal joy with Christ. This makes every sacrifice, every painful experience, every hardship more than worth it. There's a song that I love, and this verse in this song I think encapsulates this perfectly. It says this: every year we thought was wasted, every night we cried, how long? All will be a passing moment in our Savior's victory song. Whatever suffering that we have to endure, it's worth it for that. So be faithful. And be faithful now. So easy to wax eloquently about how we would gladly die for Christ, but are you reading your Bible? Are you loving your spouse? Because if you're not being faithful now in those things, you're not going to be faithful later. Be faithful to Christ. Be faithful even unto death. And we can endure those things, and we can be faithful in those things because Christ is strengthening us, and because we are looking to Christ and pressing on to the amazing eternal reward that he has given. When faced with suffering, look to Christ. I want to conclude my sermon with the story of a man named Polycarp. Polycarp is not a Pokemon. Although I get where that would come from. He sounds a lot like a Pokemon. He is not. Polycarp was a church leader in the early church. He was actually one of the Apostle John's disciples. John was the one who wrote the book of Revelation, the text that we've been reading this morning. And even more interesting to our sermon today is that Polycarp was a leader of the church in Smyrna. Some commentators, they suggest that Polycarp might actually have been the guy who received this letter from the Apostle John and read it to his church. How crazy is that? But about 50 years after this letter was written, persecution flared up again in Smyrna. They started rounding up Christians, and they particularly wanted to find Polycarp because he was the leader of the church there. And so they captured Polycarp, and they tried to get him to deny Christ. And I just want to share some from his story. If you want to read the whole story, it's pretty amazing. You just look up Martyrdom of Polycarp. You can find it. It's been preserved. It was written by the early church of that experience. But I just want to read some of it. It says this: "But when the magistrate pressed Polycarp hard and said, 'Swear the oath and I will release thee, revile the Christ,' Polycarp said, 86 years have I been his servant, and he hath done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?' Then the magistrate said to him again, 'I will cause thee to be consumed by fire if thou despisest wild beasts, until thou repent.' But Polycarp said this: 'Thou threatenest that fire which burneth for a season, and after a little while is quenched. But thou art ignorant of the fire of the future judgment and eternal punishment, which is reserved for the ungodly. But why delayest thou? Come, do what thou wilt.' And so Polycarp was burned alive, martyred along with 11 other Christians in the city of Smyrna. Polycarp's story demonstrates that he took this morning's text to heart, and he lived it out. That when persecution came, Polycarp faced it, and he did it with his eyes on Christ, never losing confidence in his power or his love, finding rest in his sovereign hand. And as he had been faithful throughout his life, he was faithful to the end. And on the day he died, he received the promised crown of life. By God's grace, may the same be said of us. Bow your heads as we pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that you wrote to this church of Smyrna that was experiencing persecution and suffering to an extreme degree that many of us have never experienced. I'm reminded that there are Christians all over the globe that are experiencing this kind of persecution right now. That perhaps even this morning are meeting in secret, or maybe meeting without their pastor because their pastor has been imprisoned or killed. We pray that you would strengthen those churches. Help them to endure, to be faithful, to not be afraid, but to look to Christ in their suffering. We pray the same for us. Whether we endure persecution in limited ways or whether persecution really does come in a very severe way in this country, we pray that we would be faithful. We pray that we would look to Christ. That we would have confidence in Christ's power, that he is the eternal God, that he has victory over death, and so death is not something we have to fear. Pray that you would help us to take comfort in Christ's love, that he knows any pain, any suffering that we're experiencing, and that he has blessed us with immeasurable riches. So if everything is taken away from us, it doesn't matter because we are rich. Do pray that we would rest in God's sovereignty, that you would help us not to be afraid. It's so easy to be fearful, but Lord, we have so much reason for confidence and rest and peace in you. And lastly, Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to the end, that we would press on to what you have promised. We look forward to that crown of life. We're thankful for the rescue from eternal torment and hell. What an amazing reward you have given us. We pray that it would be said of us what was said of the Christians in Revelation 12:11, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Give us grace to endure, strengthen us to be faithful, even if it costs us everything, because you have given us everything. We pray these things in your name. Amen.